Looking at the book of Acts. But I was asked to make an announcement concerning our, intentional interim pastor, Brian Rathbun. He will be beginning here on the 15th. That's a Tuesday, actually, but he will be beginning here on the 15th of August. And in consultation with the elders here and the district superintendent, we have decided to call him. He will come and take us through and help us in the selection of a senior pastor eventually, and we'll be serving here as an interim pastor until we have a senior pastor in place. So that was the announcement I was asked to make. As an elder in this church, I was asked to make that announcement. Acts, the 8th chapter, 8 verses, 1 through 8. I want to talk about transitions. If you were a corporation, or think of a corporation, and you have a business in one city, in one country, but you're thinking of expanding that business. Now, how do corporations, how do businesses do that? Of course, it's perhaps they're going to want to have lots of advertising. Advertising on television, perhaps signs in different places. They're going to expand this business. Let's say they're expanding this business worldwide. They're going to take it worldwide. So you've got to get a lot of attention. You've got to have a celebration. You've got to do some advertising, some major things in newspapers and television. The internet is involved and all that stuff. Got to make a big splash. You've got to do something that gets a lot of attention and perhaps bring all the people that are involved and have a celebration and a pep talk and all of that. That would be a major transition. And even in our lives, there are times of transition when we do new things or new certain things happen in our lives, and there are times for causes you most often for celebrations. I remember when I turned 50, my family had a celebration, and there were black balloons and sorrow, you're turning 50, you're getting old, and black decorations. It was one of those kind of comic celebrations. Major transitions. In the beginning of Acts, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they did. And they waited. And the Holy Spirit came. But now, it's sometime later. They've been in Jerusalem. And the church has grown. The Holy Spirit came. And the church has grown. In fact, some have estimated that it's grown to maybe upwards of 20,000 believers. If you talk, you read the scripture, 3,000 were converted on that first day. If those were only men, then it's even more than that. And then another 5,000 are added, and the church has grown, and it's becoming more evident and more common there in Jerusalem, and they're living comfortably. Somebody has said that. I looked up a timeline for the book of Acts. How long has this been? When you read the book of Acts, it looks like, well, the next day and the next day and the next day. But this is possibly, we get to this point in chapter 8, and this is possibly 3 or possibly 4 years into this new church, this new covenant, as the church has grown. It didn't just happen a few days ago. And they've experienced some struggles and some light shall we say, persecution. The apostles have been harassed, but generally they're a growing church, and I'm sure they're becoming a more visible entity there in Jerusalem. Things are happening, but something is about to happen. There's a transition about to take place. There's a persecution coming on the church. And we usually think of persecution as in several ways. One of the ways that we look at persecution, we can endure it. We'll endure it, we'll survive, we'll get through it. We'll get through it joyfully. We'll even perhaps grow and mature in the midst of this trial. But there's one step further. I'm reminded of Romans where it says that, in the book of Romans where it says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and we are more than conquerors. So it is as we face this persecution, and we talked about persecution last week, it is not only that we survive, it is not only that we grow personally, but the church itself grows. Something's happening in this persecution. Here are the early church living, perhaps not entirely comfortable, but there's a number of them. There's kind of that safety around them. There's a number of them. They're growing. They're more visible. They're in Jerusalem. But something's going to happen. Let's read from verse 1 and following. You know what? Several weeks ago, I said it was always familiar to me to stand for the reading of God's Word. And we stood that one Sunday. And then Isaac followed it up a couple different times of standing. And last week I'm sitting there going, yeah, that's really a good thing to do, to stand to honor the Word of God. So would you stand as I read the first 8 verses of the book of Acts? And Saul was there giving approval to his death. That is, this is after the stoning of Peter. And Peter has been stoned and murdered. And this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's look at two things. First is the scattering, and second, we'll look at the gathering. First of all, the scattering. This persecution that broke out, it began, we see in verse 1, with Paul heartily approving of the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the church, and he spoke very strongly. He preached this long sermon and showed from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, that this was prophesied. And then he goes on to sharply rebuke the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who were opposing the preaching of this, the teaching of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin stoned him. So Paul's there giving approval. It says in chapter 7 there, it said that they laid, the people that did the stoning of Stephen laid their coats at Paul's feet. He watched over their outer clothing so that they could throw the rocks more more sharply, harder at to make sure they got a good aim at Stephen. So he held their coats there, and he's there giving approval. And we kind of meet him in a couple different ways here as we see this. And later on, this is another work that God is going to do. So he's given. Perhaps considering, he's there giving approval. Perhaps he's even considering how he can take part in this. How he can, you know, he's watching this, he's giving approval to this. We see him step by step taking part in this and ultimately in what's happening here. So Stephen is being stoned. Paul's there giving approval to his death, to that stoning, heartily endorsing what's happening. And then we see a sudden change of attitude. A sudden change of attitude. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out. Up until this point, there had been some persecution. There had been a little bit of persecution. But now there was severe persecution. There had been some complaints, some disapproval. It was usually limited to the apostles and limited to the temple area when they were preaching. They were brought in and told to stop preaching. This was a sudden breakout. Usually, persecution doesn't happen that way. I was reading a book called Blood and Sorrow. Sorry for the title. It was about persecution. And if you Google persecution, you get, I think I Googled it, and I think I got 85,000 hits in 3/4 of a second. Persecution. It usually happens in this pattern. First of all, the first phase of persecution is disinformation. Lies are spread. Lies and gossip is spread about. And we saw that the Sanhedrin had spread lies about Stephen. First of all, that he was preaching against Moses and against the Sanhedrin. It's often public opinion is turned against believers. That's the first step, this disinformation, the first step of persecution. I remember part of what was happening in Russia was evangelical believers are usually were being blamed for the unrest in Ukraine. What had happened was that there was a protest in Ukraine back in 2013, 2014. And I guess you could say an investigative piece of news was put on the television, and the blame was put on evangelical Christians. American evangelical Christians are the ones there, they said, doing that, provoking the violence, provoking the protest, which we know wasn't true. So there is that blame, that disinformation going around, rumors, gossip. That's the first phase of persecution. The second phase of persecution is discrimination, when Christians are kind of marginalized. These are not part of us. They're perhaps the education of children is obstructed, or Christians are not allowed to do certain things. That's called the discrimination phase. And then there is the violence. And we know all about it. What happened here in Jerusalem was, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out. There had been discrimination. And now there was violence. it seemed as if somebody lit the fuse. It seemed as if this happened all of a sudden. They went from disinformation when they were spreading rumors about this early church and these followers of Jesus, and they were opposing this idea that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and this new sect was a cult. Went from this disinformation to violence just suddenly. To go through these phases usually takes, from disinformation to discrimination to violence, usually takes years, sometimes a long time moving in that direction as people kind of get used to this. But it says here, on that day, a great persecution broke out. It's as if somebody pulled the trigger, somebody lit a fuse, and everything exploded. How could it happen so quickly? It just went to the most severe form of persecution, murder. We need to remember, I think, what the Bible tells us about mankind. The Bible tells us Jesus said in John 3 in verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. The Bible isn't very complimentary when it talks about mankind. In Romans, it says, in man dwells no good thing. In men dwelleth no good thing. In Ephesians, men are said to be, outside of Christ, men are said to be the sons of disobedience. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately deceitful and desperately wicked. Or maybe it's the other way around. Desperately wicked and deceitful, and above all. Often, when in the past, something would happen, somebody would be talking, you'd hear about people saying, had a real attitude toward Christians and toward the church, I remember listening to somebody there was this protest about Christians, or somebody said something, and the response from another believer, a friend, was, well, Christians must have done something for him to respond that way. Christians must have said something bad, something negative. It's probably Christians' fault for what they've done that caused that person to respond that way. And I thought, why? Why would that be the default assumption that because somebody's responding negatively toward the church, it follows that Christians have done something wrong? When we read in the Scripture that men, the heart of man is wicked and desperately evil, it shouldn't surprise us that given the right stimulus, men would move from tolerance to violence. It shouldn't surprise us at all. And that's what happened. When the Sanhedrin took Stephen out and stoned him, there is Paul there giving approval. He's going to blend into this. He's going to be part of this. People are not always hostile because Christians have done something wrong. At the root of it, men are lovers of darkness. And it shouldn't surprise us that given the right stimulation, men would turn against believers. The gospel is at odds with the natural inclinations of men. So there's a sudden change of attitude. This persecution here is severe and sudden. Then there's the scattering, the exit from Jerusalem. So the fuse was lit. Things were so bad that all except the apostles left the city. Now, there are some left. There are probably some left, some who couldn't leave. And the apostles made the decision to stay there when others left. Now, that's a lot of people leaving the city. There were some who stayed, probably others who stayed for various reasons, but generally speaking, these believers decided to leave. So they left, and the apostles stayed. They mourned for Stephen. Interesting, as I've studied this week, Stephen had been judged and sentenced to death and executed. He was considered by the Sanhedrin to be a criminal. So his burial was to be the same day. Once he was stoned and killed, he was to be buried. Mourning for him was not allowed, and yet they did. It was almost a way of protesting, as a way of saying, this can't happen. So there's this exit from Jerusalem. And we read in there that they went into Judea and Samaria. And there was, this is what God had said all along in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. And so this people went, they scattered into Judea and even into Samaria. We'll look at that further. Samaria was a place that they often, if they were going someplace and they would normally, if they're going to take a direct route, travel through Samaria, a good Jew would go around Samaria. They didn't even want to be part of it. Didn't even want to be there. The persecution, now there were personal attacks. This is Paul. He's given himself the license to take it, to be like the enforcer. I don't know whether he got approval from the Sanhedrin or whether they just enlisted him. We don't know. Paul, it says, went from house to house and dragged people out of the houses and put them in jail. It isn't just now, it isn't just that they were attacked in the temple during the preaching, and the apostles, they weren't just after the apostles, they were going after any believer. And it says Paul was going from house to house, dragging people out, men and women, not just the men, but the women as well, just dragging people out and putting them in jail. It's as if Paul wanted to really snuff out this new sect, this new cult. It was no longer in the temple. It was house to house, men and women. Paul became this enforcer. They certainly wanted to shut down this religious sect. There's always been this strange relationship between persecution and the growth of the church. Someone has said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Somehow, there's this strange, mysterious relationship between persecution and the growth of the church. The church and believers are going to be dispersed. They leave Jerusalem. It is actually, and this seems to be, some have suggested, that they had been in Jerusalem some 3 years, perhaps longer, the church growing and prospering as a church, enjoying fellowship. We read that they enjoyed fellowship. They were feeding one another, taking care of one another. The church was growing. But they weren't reaching out beyond Jerusalem. And some have suggested that this was God's way of moving them out into that area of Samaria. The Samaritans and Samaria were people that were much despised by the Jews. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. In fact, in the Gospels, we read of James and John. As Jesus was going through Samaria one time, he asked them to go to a city and see if they could get some supplies. And when they went to the city in Samaria to get supplies, the Samaritans said, oh, you're on your way to Jerusalem? We don't want to have anything to do with you. And James and John went back and asked Jesus, should we pray and ask God to bring fire from heaven to destroy them in that city? That's how they felt about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were like a bunch of half-breeds. There were centuries before the city was taken into the area was taken into captivity, and it was repopulated with Gentiles. And the Gentiles intermarried with some of the Jews that were there, and eventually and introduced their pagan religion. Eventually, they did stop the worship of idols, but they built their own temple area on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. And you remember when Jesus went through there one time, he said to the woman asked him, should we worship? He was in Samaria, the woman at the well. She asked him, should we worship on this in Jerusalem or on this mountain? And he said, there's coming a time when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. So they had become comfortable. The church had become comfortable there in Jerusalem. And so they're scattered. And the first place they go is the next place that Jesus said they should go, Judea and Samaria. Ultimately, we'll see another transition to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentile population. So there's this scattering. Next, we want to look at this gathering. The gathering. The church was still alive. It hadn't been snuffed out. Look at the evidence. This church that scattered, how really healthy it was, and what was happening. First of all, when they scattered, they were devoted to preaching. They were dedicated to preaching the gospel. It seems that while they were in Jerusalem, they were apparently adequately discipled. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. And it seems, as I've studied this, in better translation, it gives the impression that they went deliberately from place to place in order to preach the gospel. They were devoted to preaching the gospel. They had been adequately trained and discipled in Jerusalem, and they went and preached the gospel. Leaders are still being raised up. We're introduced to Philip. Philip was a deacon. The last time we saw Philip, he's in Jerusalem. He's one of the deacons that was asked to get together to help feed the widows and feed people. So the last time we see Philip, he's waiting on tables. He's feeding people. But now, as he goes, he's becoming a leader. He goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel. He's performing the work of an evangelist, even possibly, it could be said, the work of an apostle. Their people are not retreating. They're scattered, but they're not retreating. The church is still growing, and they're still growing in their faith. Leaders are raised up. Christ is proclaimed. Wherever they went, they proclaimed Christ. It says they preached the gospel, and they proclaimed Christ. They continue to preach Christ and Him crucified. In spite of the fact that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders were completely opposed to the preaching of Christ, and especially the teaching that Jesus had raised from the dead, they are continuing to preach the gospel. Wherever they go, they're continuing to preach the gospel and tell of Christ. Preaching and proclaiming. It probably would have been good for them. In fact, in light of the persecution they were facing, it probably might have been tempting to just simply live among unbelievers. But as someone has said, we need to speak the gospel. We need to open our mouths and tell people about Christ. Someone has said, our good deeds must be chaperoned by the preaching of Christ. In other words, it's not enough to simply do good deeds, to do acts of mercy. It must be accompanied by the preaching of Christ. Another thing that is evidence that the church is still alive is the power of God is being displayed. The power of God is being displayed. The Holy Spirit is at work. There's people being delivered. There are miracles that are happening. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs, they paid close attention to him. These miraculous signs and wonders were attesting to the truth of what Philip was preaching about Christ. They were bringing attention to the preaching of Christ. And finally, there was joy in the city. In spite of all that was happening, wherever they went, the Holy Spirit was at work in miracles and producing joy. Probably the biggest evidence of the Spirit at work was joy. God sometimes gathers people, scatters people in order to gather people. Sometimes he scatters those who ought to be the preachers and evangelize. And sometimes he scatters those who need to be evangelized. Wherever it is, whether we're going there or they're coming here, the question ought to be, what is God's heart for these people? There's always questions when people are going, people are coming, when we're moving, whether it's around the world or simply next door. There's always those questions, especially when we think of going overseas. There's questions of security. And when people are coming here, there's questions of security. When we're going overseas, there's questions of finance and support. And when people are coming here, there's economic concerns as well. Whether it's people moving in that direction or people moving in this direction, there's sometimes cultural questions as well. There's political questions. But the bigger question is, what is God doing? What does he want? How does he want us to respond? And I got thinking about that. It's not enough to think about just in terms of duty, what I should be doing. To talk about, you need to do this and you need to do that. We need to look at the example of Christ. The example of Christ. It says in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Paul wrote, that's our example. That's our example. It's important for us to think what Christ has done for us when we're faced with concerns of security and safety and economy and all those challenges that come in reaching out to people in the face of trials or troubles, reaching out to people, whether we're going somewhere, whether we have the opportunity to go somewhere, or whether people are coming in this direction. It's important for us to think about what Christ has done for us. It isn't enough to think of duty. Jesus Christ gave up the security of heaven and came to earth to die and provide eternal security for us. He did that for us. He gave up the riches of heaven in order to enrich our lives. He gave up an atmosphere of purity and holiness and came to a very sinful earth and lived among sinful people in order that we might be holy and pure. He left heaven and came to this earth so that we might have an opportunity to ourselves be citizens of heaven. Jesus crossed all kinds of borders. Jesus crossed all kinds of barriers, cultural barriers, many barriers, giving up security and the presence of his Father to come here for our sake. When we're faced with those kinds of questions, persecution becomes an impetus, often becoming an impetus for us to reach out across cultural, economic, racial barriers to touch others with the gospel. We need to consider what Christ has actually done for us and respond by asking the question, what is God doing? How does he want me to respond? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, so often in this world we face, if it's just simple persecution, we cannot be defeated. You are not defeated. These are opportunities for us to demonstrate the love of Christ, to move across cultural, racial, economic lines to touch people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we may reflect on who you are and what you have done. And as we, this morning, as these tithes and offerings are given, we pray that you would use them for this church, this denomination, to reach across those all those barriers that cause concern for us and touch people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.